Also, no men's dinner in July. Next men's dinner will be August 2nd at 6:30 p.m. Would you join me in praying as we open up the scriptures? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. I love the Torah. The apostles read from the Torah. Yeshua read from the Torah and from the Haftorah, the prophetic scriptures. You remember it was in a synagogue on a Shabbat that they were reading from Isaiah 61, which says that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach the good news. And that good news includes healing, it includes deliverance, it includes binding up the brokenhearted and setting the captives free. And after Yeshua read from the Haftarah, much as we do today, earlier in the service, he said, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. This is coming to pass, because he was the bringer of good news to the people of Israel. And he has called us to bring good news to Israel and to the whole world. This week's Parsha, Parshat Balak, is about someone who intended to bring bad news to Israel. And I want to compare those who bring bad news to those who bring good news. And when I say bad news, I don't mean just difficult, you know, news of difficult circumstances. I'm talking about the difference between those who want to bless and those who want to curse. Those who want to bring God's goodness to others and to see to it that that goodness is experienced in someone's life, versus those who want to undermine God's goodness, who want to bring harm to others. Now, as a foundation for this, let's start in Genesis chapter 12, which is a prophetic word that God spoke to Abraham as he was going by his first name, Avram, his earlier name. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Avram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. How many people in this room have had to leave somewhere? Me too. And go to the land I will show you. Now, how many people were born in Jacksonville? Okay, let's count them. Would you all mind standing up? There are at least six of you here. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Is that it? Yeah, I counted the babies, I thought. Okay, we'll increase it by 50%. 12. You know what that means? To be born in Jacksonville is to be a minority. Jacksonvillians, a protected minority in our culture. So Avram had to go somewhere. And when he went out, he had no children, though he desired children. And God spoke this word that through Avram and his obedience, God was going to multiply him into a great nation. Look at verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Have you ever had the feeling that blessings are scarce or in short supply, and you gotta get your own? Have you ever felt like, you know, the pie is only so big, and if someone takes a piece, there's less left over for you? But God has infinite resources. And he's saying to Abraham, not only will I make you into a great nation, which is an impossibility since he has no children, only God can make that happen, but I am going to be the source of your blessing. I will bless you. Now, the good news is, if you've joined yourself to the family of Abraham, if you've joined yourself to the God of Abraham, if you've joined yourself to the Messiah, this is also available for you. I will bless you. Now, if you brought your wallet, reach in and just imagine how much money you've got in there. And think that that's a measure of the limits of your own resources. If anybody has more than $1 million cash in their pocket right now, would you raise your hand and we'll just... None of us, right? Okay. Chris has $500,000 cash. Let's sit near him. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, when we measure how much money we actually have, we realize it's not that much, is it? Even when you have a lot, it's not that much. Even when you have more than you've ever had before, it's not enough for everybody. I mean, we can test that. Who would like to give your money to everybody else today? No takers. But the Lord says, I will bless you, and the Lord has infinite resources because he can create out of nothing. And because the whole world belongs to him. Riches belong to him. Resources of every kind belong to him. And then he says to Abraham, I will make your name great. And here's where the English translation, and almost every version I'm aware of, is faulty, because it says something like, and you will be a blessing. Is that what your translation says? Let me hear a few translations. Who has the NIV? Could you read that? Okay. Okay. Could you read that out loud is what I mean. And you will be a blessing. Who has a New King James?
And you shall be a blessing.
And you shall be a blessing. Those are pretty typical. What do you have?
I have the complete Jewish Bible, and it says, and you are to be a blessing.
You are to be a blessing. David Stern's getting at it, but it needs to be said more strongly. In fact, when it says, you shall be a blessing, it's using an English form that most of us don't even pay attention to these days, and that is shall and will are not the same. That will speaks in the future tense, but shall speaks of an imperative, that you must be a blessing, which is the same tone that Stern has in the complete Jewish Bible when he says, you are to be a blessing. And it's for that reason that Martin Buber has translated this slightly differently. Be a blessing, or be thou a blessing, to use some higher, older English. Be a blessing to others is what it really means. Which could be translated even more expansively, be God's blessing to other people. You see, God says, I will bless you. You be a blessing. You be my blessing to other people. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God wants to use not only Abraham, but his descendants to bless others. And he's calling us to take initiative. Because he's blessing us, we're to bless other people. The Jewish people are to bless other nations. And if you read this and you pay attention to the direction, the descendants of Abraham are to bless other peoples, and the other peoples are to bless the descendants of Abraham. So you could say that in this passage is like a hint of what God wants to do through the new covenant. Through Messiah Yeshua, which is to pour out mercy and favor upon Israel, who will then bring the good news of Yeshua to the whole world. That's how the apostles and the first generation of believers understood it. And that's why they went out first to the Jews when they went into a place, and then to the other nations as well. And it's why Paul, writing in Romans 1, verse 16, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because I am persuaded that it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the nations. So we see something that's powerful here and at work. And Paul wrote the Roman believers, who were Gentile, about God's plan to bring all the nations into a right relationship through the Messiah. A right relationship with God and a right relationship with Israel. But he saw something He saw that the mercy of God that was being poured out on the Gentiles caused some of them to forget that God was also faithful to the Jews. Even to forget that Paul was a Jew, and that's why when he's writing in the book of Romans, he says, I am a Pharisee, not I used to be. Isn't that shocking? I am a Pharisee, which means the word Pharisee is not a synonym for religious hypocrite or legalist. One of the Pharisaic doctrines was that there would be a physical resurrection from the dead. That's a good teaching. Another one was that every man, every woman had the ability to make their own home into a little temple where the presence of God would be. Another teaching of the Pharisees is you should give your tithes. So, a lot of good teachings. And Paul says these things because it stopped being obvious to everyone who was learning from him. And he calls it to their attention. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, he makes this profound statement that goes back to what we read in Genesis 12. For I tell you that Messiah has become a servant of the Jews. A servant of who? What does it say? Say it out loud. A servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth in order to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. This is powerful. This is very important. Yeshua is a confirmation of God's faithfulness to Abraham and his descendants. And that leads us to this week's Torah portion, which is taking place while the children of Israel are in the wilderness on the journey from Egypt to the promised land. They have a lot of opposition, lots of difficulties. Some of the nations in the area want to destroy the Jews. And we're reading from Parshat Balak. Balak is the name of one of the kings, king of Moab. And Balak hires a prophet to curse Israel. Now I want to read from Numbers chapter 22. Verse 6. Balak and Balaam are two different characters. Can you say these names? Balak, Balaam. Two different guys. Balak is the king. Balaam is the prophet. Are you clear on that? Okay. Balak sends messengers to Balaam, and they carry a lot of money and the promise of more. And they carry a word that Balak wants to hire Balaam for a purpose. And the purpose is to come to take a look at the children of Israel and then to speak curses over them in order to take away their power so that Balak and his armies can then defeat the children of Israel and destroy them. That's the plan. And Balak sends this word through the messengers. It's a word of confidence about Balaam's power and his ability. He says, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. Now think about that. Balak says, you've got the same power as God has. Because God says, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, right? But Balak says to Balaam, you have that power. And Balak puffs up Balaam, who is already a man of supernatural spiritual power, but a false prophet. And he says, whatever you say will happen, whether it's a blessing or a curse, you've got just as much power as God does. And Balak offers a lot of money to Balaam to curse Israel. Verse 7 of Numbers 22 says that Moab and Midian's elders brought the fee for divination. In other words, they were hiring him to perform a kind of sorcery, a kind of witchcraft, a use of ungodly powers. Now, to Balaam's credit, he prays to God. This is in verse 12 where God answers him, and God says, you must not put a curse on this people because they are blessed. You see, don't do it, Balaam, because they're blessed. Now, who is the source of blessing for Israel? God. And he's saying, don't do this, Balaam, because they're blessed. You see, I bless them. But Balak ups the ante and sends word that he will give even more money if necessary. Let's stop for a minute and think about a question that this raises. It has to do with power. Every one of us has power. God has given us power to do certain things, abilities to do certain things. And the question really is, how will you use your power? Will you use your power to bless people or to curse people? And how will you use your gifts? Will you use your gifts for your own gain or for God's gain? Will you use your gifts for the gain of other people in a way that pleases the Lord or just in a way that pleases yourself? Well, let's go on to chapter 24 of Numbers. We get to look at one of the more troubling parts of the Scriptures. Starting in verse 1, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to divination as at other times. You see, in the other times, Balaam was using sorcery, witchcraft, divination to try to curse Israel, but at this moment, he doesn't. And something happens that I think is really disturbing that's reported in verse 2. The Spirit of God came on him. Isn't that troubling? It's hard to believe that God would fall on Balaam, because Balaam is trying to curse Israel. And Balaam is an enemy of Israel at this point. Now, every time Balaam tries to curse Israel, he finds words that bless Israel, which is making everything really confused. And God, in some ways, is overturning things. But Balaam realizes now the spirit of Adonai has come upon him, and he says, this is the prophecy of one who hears the words of God and sees a vision from the Almighty. And then in verse 5, he says these words, which we sang earlier today, Matovu, O Halecha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yisrael. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. So he begins to appreciate the beauty of Israel in its encampment, with the sanctuary at the center and the tribes in orderly array. And he's singing praises to Israel. And then look at this, verse 9. May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. Now he's agreeing with God from the prophecy to Abraham. And he's lining himself. But what's disturbing to me, what's so disturbing is, this guy practices sorcery. This guy is a false prophet. I don't know about you, but I have found that most people want everything black and white. We want the bad guys to be really bad. We want the good guys to be really good. Don't you think like that? You want people to either be absolutely trustworthy, or you don't want to trust them at all. To be really nice, and they'll never do anything that will hurt you. Or to be bad, so you stay away from them. So what's the deal with Balaam? You know, why does he have some good and bad in him? And I was thinking about one of the wonderful qualities of the Bible. The Bible teaches us many things by the way it tells its stories. And when you read the story of Balaam, you realize there's some ambiguity in here, is there not? There's some things that seem to be mixed, some good, some bad. Now, what's important to know is that part of the message of the whole story of Balaam is about false prophecy. And so the form that the Bible uses to tell us this story uses ambiguity, uses a mixture of things in order to show us what false prophets are like. They are ambiguous. They are a mixture of good and evil. And this helps us understand that false prophets may actually say some things that are true, some things that are right, some things that are good, but that does not justify them in every way. Just because the Spirit of God falls upon Balaam does not mean that his practice of divination is okay. Do you follow me? Some people don't get this in this day and age when we live. And they think that any manifestation of the Spirit of God on a person is an endorsement of everything about that person. It's not true. That's why the Bible teaches us to judge prophetic words and to know prophets, to know the fruit of their lives, not just their words and not just even the accuracy of their words. Because you can be accurate and a false prophet. Did you know that? Look at Balaam. You can be accurate and be a soothsayer instead of a prophet of God. So we need to know that in order to take a position for ourselves. At this moment, Balaam is doing well. He doesn't stay in that mode. And there's a reason. His heart still wants to curse. His heart is not given over to God. God does speak to people, to sinners, to the rebellious, to the ungodly, in order to reveal himself and his will. But it's up to each person to respond to God's will. And it's not enough to know the will of God. We need to take it to heart. Touch your heart right here, your physical heart area. That's where you need to take things to heart to want what God wants, to want to do what God wants us to do. There are sometimes when we don't seem to have the power, the ability, and that's where we just say, God, I need your help, right? I need your help. Paul spoke to some Athenians. It's recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where he's putting the gospel in general terms and the history of creation in very general terms to make it broadly understandable to the Greeks of that era who were not familiar with Torah itself. But Paul says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, the apostles understood that God has patience, and that he'll work with people, that he will give people time, and at the same time, he will enable people of every generation and every place to have some awareness of the reality of God, and even to experience some of God's manifestations. And that's because God is patient that he will do that. But simply because everyone might know something about God does not mean that everyone has chosen to walk with God. Balaam knew something of God, but wasn't his servant, even though God used him. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, wrote in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering," or he is patient toward us, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And after he writes these words, he says in verse 15, "The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." If it weren't for God's patience with us, we wouldn't be saved. And then Peter goes so far as to connect his words with the teachings of Paul, that they're both in agreement and that they are saying the same thing, that the patience of God is a reflection of God's desire to pour out the gift of repentance that leads to life on everyone. That's what God is wanting to do. But that also helps us understand something, that just because you have revelation doesn't mean everything you know and do is endorsed. And just because the Spirit of God has fallen on you, it doesn't mean that everything you say is from God. Nevertheless, back to Balaam. chapter 24, verse 17. Because Balaam has a prophecy, a messianic prophecy. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. You might not know this, but this verse is considered by rabbinic Judaism to be an absolute, clear, messianic prophecy. Did you know that? No, we who are messianic Jews, messianic believers of all kinds, understand that there are other passages in Torah that are also clear. But this particular prophecy is considered by the sages of rabbinic Judaism to be absolutely a messianic prophecy. So I was Googling yesterday just to see what are rabbinic Jews saying about this, and I found something that Rabbi Naftali Silberberg from Chabad wrote about this on askmoses.com. I like that website, but I was hoping Moses was going to answer. But Rabbi Silberberg gave an answer, and he said, the highlight of these blessings from Balaam is the only clear prophecy written in the Torah concerning the coming of Mashiach. Now, I found that interesting in a couple of ways. One is an acknowledgement that Balaam is prophesying about the coming of Mashiach. The other one that he would say is the only clear one. It's not the only clear one, but it's incontrovertible. So rabbinic Judaism sees this as a true prophecy about the future coming of Messiah. But then the question that the Jewish sages have faced is, why Balaam? Why would God give Balaam this understanding? After all, he's a false prophet. And the sages have an explanation. And they basically say, you would have expected Balaam to rebuke Israel, and you'd expect Moses to always bless Israel. But Moses often rebukes Israel, and Balaam blesses Israel. What's going on? And they came to this conclusion that I think is right. And that is, this is so interesting. If Balaam would have rebuked, the Jews would have disregarded the rebuke, saying, our foe is rebuking us. Do you understand that mentality? Has anybody ever rebuked you who was against you? And you just went, It's so easy to dismiss, isn't it? Right? Not because of whether they're right or wrong, it's because they are who they are. And so if Balaam is rebuking, it's like, we don't care. We just don't care. But this other side, if Moses would have blessed, the nations of the world would disregard the blessings. Say, well, the one who loves them has blessed them. Well, of course Moses blessed the Jews. He was a Jew. What do you expect? So the sages say, what was God doing? God was trying to call attention to Messiah, to the coming of Messiah, and to say that Israel was going to bring forth Messiah, which was going to be a blessing for the whole world. And he used an anti-Jew, an anti-Israelite. You can't fully say an anti-Semite because, you know, that whole part of the world was filled with Semites of different kinds. So we have to be a little careful. But Balaam has this encounter with the Holy Spirit. He receives revelation from God about what God wants to do. He receives revelation from God about the future coming of Messiah. But I want you to notice something. He fights the will of God anyway. Balaam is in love with money and immorality. So after his prophecies don't work at cursing, he changes tactics. Now, when you go to Numbers, the last chapter that we read in this particular week, you find that in chapter 25. Actually, it's disturbing. You look at chapter 24, verse 25. It's the last verse of the previous chapter. It says, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way." And it sounds like the story of Balaam is over. And then it goes on and it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." So in other words, what happens next seems to be totally unrelated to Balaam, right? It seems like Balaam tried, he failed, he went. And yet later in the scriptures, it fills in the blanks. We'll read this in the next week or two, where it tells us that Balaam came up with a plan to seduce the children of Israel, the men of Israel, through the women of Moab, so that they would have sexual intimacy and then start worshiping the god of Moab, Baal Peor. Now, why does the Bible leave out that detail until later? It's part of its method of how it teaches. You see, the Bible uses interesting methods to teach interesting things. When it comes to this message about false prophets and false teachings, it's showing us something. That sometimes you don't know the whole story until after the whole story. Sometimes you think you know everything, but there's a detail left out that you only discover later that causes everything else to make sense. And so that you and I would know that Balaam was a false prophet, this detail is left out until later, so that we have to read and we have to remember and we have to connect and we have to do the work of a student who studies and remembers and holds on to things so that we can truly understand what is going on. Now, so that you can understand this, the New Testament has references to Balaam that absolutely consider him a false prophet, so that there's no ambiguity in your mind. I was actually surprised when I was reading some of the writings of modern rabbinic Jews who today think that Balaam was a real prophet because he blessed Israel and because the Spirit of God came on him and because he said good things, including the Matovu, which is used in the Siddur in the Jewish prayer book. And the reason is they have forgotten the whole story. The whole story is that Balaam wanted to defeat Israel no matter what it took. And when prophecy didn't work, using his sorcery, he switched tactics and used immorality and seduction instead. Which also teaches us when it comes to issues of false prophets and false teachings, we got to be on our guard about seduction and immorality. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of false teachers and false prophets and says, "They've wandered off the right road and they followed the footsteps of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong." You see, Peter thought everyone who was listening to him and reading his words and learning from him was also familiar with the Torah portions. Do you get it? He didn't stop and give this long explanation about Balaam. He only cited Balaam. Why? Because he assumed everybody who read knew the story of Balaam. That's why we take time to know the story of Balaam, because this is what the apostles did. This is what Yeshua did. If you skip this content, you won't understand the teachings of Yeshua and the teachings of the apostles who depended on this content. Does anybody care but me? I care. Okay. You know, whenever I say something that I expect a good vocal positive response and I don't get it, I find other ways to encourage myself. And one of the most mysterious ones to me is I look down and there's a clock under here. This isn't superstition, what I'm about to tell you. It's just amusing. But just now when I said, you know, does anybody care but me? He's like, who cares? Let the rabbi care about this. It's his job. I looked down. I looked at the clock, and my favorite number came up. And I'm not a numbers guy. But my dad's radio station was WROV in Roanoke, Virginia. I worked with him, and the frequency was 1240. And so here, I'm hearing nothing of response from you. I look down, it says 1240, and I think, good number. And sometimes, when things are really tough, I'll wear a certain tie that's really bright and colorful. So that when I don't get a response from you all, I look down and it's like, I like the tie. I learned this from King David. Not these particular steps, but this idea. There was a time when King David led an unsuccessful battle. And those he was fighting sent other troops who came and stole the families of the people left behind and their stuff. And when David and his army got back and found everything and everyone was gone, everybody wanted to stone David. And you know what it says that David did? It says he strengthened himself in the Lord. Every leader has to have ways of strengthening himself in God. You have to learn how to strengthen yourself. Every person really needs to know how to do this. What leaders do, everyone can do in some measure and needs to learn to do. But I tell you, there are times when no one's going to encourage you as much as you need. When everybody's got stones and you say, come on, guys, I thought you liked me. It's not necessarily going to work. And if you just feel sorry for yourself all the time, it ain't going to help when they got stones. So what do? You got to strengthen yourself. You got to develop tools for strengthening yourself. One of my tools is my colorful tie. The other tool is this clock. I don't know why. It's so amusing to me that if I ever need encouragement, there are moments when 1240 pops up. And it just amuses me. I don't believe in, you know, the meaning of distilling meaning through numbers or anything. I just think it's humorous. And do you know God has a sense of humor? And that you need it? That there are times when you better laugh or you'll cry. I was at the gym the other day. It was just like that. My trainer was like brutalizing me. And I got to this point where I thought, I don't know. Should I cry? Should I laugh? Should I run away? Should I stay? There was a moment he sent me behind the gym with a sledgehammer to hit a tire. And then to flip a tire in the hot sun, 125-pound tire, across the parking lot and back. And I got out there and I thought, now's my chance. But I was like one of those, you know, prisoners who can't decide which will be worse. If I try to escape, will I get out? And I pause for just too long, and the door opens. Are you okay? I didn't know you were listening that carefully. So I kept going. You get this for free. Others have to pay. Strengthen yourself. Learn to strengthen yourself. How do you know you need to strengthen yourself? When you're out of strength. And there are times when the first step is just to be quiet before God and to say, God, I need strength. And to wait until He gives it. And then when He gives you a little bit, start working with it. The other times where you just are honest with Him, God, I'm out of strength. And that happened at the gym, and it's happened spiritually with me even in the last week. And when I was hitting with a sledgehammer in the hot sun, outside, I wanted to be inside. I wanted to be drinking something cold. And I finished that whole routine, and I come back in, and I said, I'm finished. And he said, go back out there and do one more round of the sledge. And then I understood I was being prepared for a Messiah conference because I was asked to speak to 11 and 12-year-olds. And I didn't know what to say, so I consulted my resident 12-year-old, Jacob. I said, you know, give me some help here, or else I'm going to tell him I'm not going to speak to him. And he had good ideas. He's helped me, like, figure some things out. But I had to speak about this. I have to speak about a passage that says that everyone who runs the race runs to win. And that's why they submit to strict training. And so while I'm there hitting, you know, this tire and flipping a tire and doing all this stuff, I'm thinking also, do I submit to strict training or not? And then it says, if that's the case for those who run in a race, how much more so for us? Because the crown they get, the prize they get, is just the winner's prize for an event, but we get a crown that lasts forever. And I thought, how much more strict training is good for us, right? And I was talking to Jacob about this, and I said, when it comes to strict training, it means you submit sometimes your will to the will of someone who has more will than you. And that's what I was doing at the gym. I was ready to finish. I thought I was out of strength. My trainer thought I had more strength. And he pushed me to use that strength when I thought there was none. Are you with me? And if I ever do that to you, you should congratulate me. Because after a session like that, you know what I do to my trainer? I come up to him and I say, thank you for killing me. And I smile. I don't complain to him. I say, thank you for pushing me. Thank you for wearing me out, because I wouldn't have done it on my own. If I ever do that to you, thank me. It's a good thing to do. Let's close with a thought about how to use what God has given us. Do you want to use your power for blessing? Do you want to use your power for cursing? Do you want to use your power to get what you want? Or do you want to use it to get what God wants and to get what's good for other people? I think the key is to put your eyes on Yeshua, who is willing to suffer the cross in order to accomplish the will of God for the sake of everyone. And he was willing to endure all suffering in order to bring a way for all humanity to get right with God. And we're told, put our eyes on him. Look on him. When you're not sure what to do, look on him. When you can't see clearly for yourself, read his words. When you don't have any idea and you feel weak, pray with the Holy Spirit, who will teach us how to pray even when we're weak. And when we act like that, we are showing we are not a Balaam just interested in power for our sake, but we're of a whole different kind, that we want God's power for God's purposes, for God's plans, for his heart, and we've opened ourselves up for that. If you need some more power from God in order to be a greater blessing to your family, to your friends, to the world around you, just stand up right now and join me. I know I need it. I don't talk about things that I don't need myself. I talk about what we all need. God, I need power from you. More power to be a blessing in the name of Yeshua. More power to see things differently and to do things differently. And I come to you and I ask for your power. And I ask, Lord, that my heart would desire what you desire, that I would put aside other motivations and other expectations, and I would want what you want. And I would look to you. Help me keep my eyes on you, Lord. for you are the author and you are the finisher of my faith. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. Let me ask my family to come up and join me. Gianfranco too. The Derizios, come join me up here. At the same time, let me remind you that we do not have an oneg today. And the tables are being set up for tonight's oneg after the play. So if you want to come to the oneg, come to the play. But we don't want to mess up what's already over there. And so I say just, you know, hang around in here and fellowship in here. Are we good?
Yep.
Okay, great. Squeeze in together. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha, Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace, His shalom, in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Amen.